Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading at verse 19. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. May the Lord bless and earn his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. I love having a large and enthusiastic crowd of those kids. Continue to pray for the Kids for Truth meetings that go on Thursdays. And we're seeing this thing grow, and pray that the Lord would do a great work in the hearts and lives of these children. Hebrews chapter 7. Last time we dealt with the person of Melchizedek. He was a contemporary of Abraham. He was king of Salem, probably Jerusalem, and priest of the Most High God, it says. Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And all this is recorded there in Genesis chapter 14. The only other mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament is in Psalm 110 and verse 4, which gives this messianic prophecy. It says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And that's all we've got. There is nothing else in the Old Testament that gives us any more information on Melchizedek. Now, we have some things here in the book of Hebrews and some explanation and a little bit of expansion, but it's mostly explanation. There's nothing else given, but what is given is enough to answer some questions and to draw some conclusions. We talked about some of those last week. It allows, here's the key thing, the takeaway that we had last time. It allows for Messiah to be both king and priest. It also states that his priesthood would last forever. Now, why is this important? Isn't this kind of confusing? Isn't this kind of minutia? What is this all about? Well, and it does matter. In the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In the law of Moses, Israel's priesthood were the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. So all the priests that ancient Israel had, you read through the historical books, you read the prophets and so on, all the priests were descendants of this one guy. By the time we get to the New Testament era, there were literally thousands and thousands and thousands of descendants. And you think, is that possible? I've mentioned before that people multiply like rabbits, they just do a little slower. And I've read that there are over, I think it was over 30, I might be off, I might even be understating this, there's at least 30 million people in America that can trace their ancestry to back to one of the Mayflower pilgrims. People multiply, it just takes time. 400 years, it can be done. And so they're all descended from Aaron. Now this would require, this creates a problem. Messiah, Jesus Christ, by the way, the word Messiah is Hebrew. The word Christ is Greek. They mean the same thing. They mean the same thing, just different languages. And in the Old Testament, it prophesies, and this is reiterated in the New Testament, that Messiah is both king and priest. Now we come up with a problem, a paradox, a difficulty in the mind of the Jew. Because in the Old Testament it's prophesied that the kings would come from the line of Judah, and of the tribe of Judah, and of the line of David. You can't, it's not, and the lines are traced through the men. So you can't connect something that's already passed. Judah and Levi were brothers. They were sons of Israel. And their lines continue. You can't, one is of the priests, one is of the kings. You can't bridge that gap. You can't have somebody that is both. The Davidic covenant stated that one of David's heirs would be the Messiah. So we have this priesthood, and then we have the line of the kings, and you can't connect the two, and yet Messiah is both. He is a priest and he is a king. How do we reconcile that? There has to be another priesthood that is not hereditary. There has to be another priesthood that the priest Messiah would be part of. And this is necessary. The Aaronic priesthood, those who were descendants of Aaron, the priesthood that was there in the Old Testament for the most part, also due to its very nature, could not, and this is where it applies to us, all right, back to the question, this is where it applies to us. The Aaronic priesthood could not resolve or fix the problem of sin. It couldn't. It was unable to do so. Now remember, let's back up a little bit. Do we have priests, biblically, do we have priests today? That's a trick question. All right, I'm seeing some nods. I'm hearing the rattle of some head shaking. Okay. Yes, we do. Really? Really? I mean, I'm going to the wrong church? They got priests over there that are legitimate according? No. Back up. A priest, by its very nature, is a mediator between people and God. That's what a priest is. He's a mediator. That's biblically what defines a priest. Aaron, within his line, the priests of ancient Israel, performed the sacrifices. They went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. They mediated between the people of Israel and God. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, making the way into the presence of God available to all who will go through Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant, the scripture says. He is the one who dealt with the issue of sin. Okay, we're going to come back to all this as we get into the message. So, the priesthood of the Old Testament, for hundreds and hundreds of years, millions of animals were sacrificed at the temple. Sheep and goats and cattle were slaughtered, their blood spilled, sprinkled on the altar, parts of the animal, sometimes all the animal was burned on the altar of sacrifice. And this happened year after year after year. Through many, many generations of priests and millions of animals. It was simply a picture of the need of a sacrifice and a priest that would once for all remedy the problem of sin. It's going to say here in the book of Hebrews in a couple of chapters that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So what's the point? All right. In a couple of weeks, we're going to do the Lord's Supper. And I'll be down here, and we'll have all these trays and stuff, and I'll have a bunch of unleavened bread, and I'll have some little cups of juice. There is nothing spiritual about that. There is nothing that helps you become a Christian. There's nothing here that makes you a better Christian. It's juice and bread. And it doesn't mystically, magically become something else. We pass it out, you eat the cracker. You pass it out, you drink the cup. That's all it is. So why do you do it? To remember. Our Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me." It is to remember what our salvation cost. We look back. Old Testament sacrificial system was looking forward. It is simply a picture of what was needed. We look back at what was necessary to pay the penalty of our sin, to give us our salvation, the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary.
This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant that is shed for many. This do in remembrance of me. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were to look forward to what would be, because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. So let's look at verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to come back to the idea of Melchizedek and what, not so much the person, we dealt with that last week, but what was the nature of his person to some degree, but the nature of his priesthood. It says in verse 4, now consider how great this man was. This is a guy that we know very little about. Genesis 14, Psalm 110 verse 4, that's all. But we can derive quite a bit of stuff just from that little bit. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, quick review. Abraham had some relatives that got captured in a war. And Abraham and his household, 300 and some odd people, chased after these guys, attacked them in the dark at night, and rescued his family, and got all the loot, which was a big deal back in those days. Abraham comes back from the battle, and Melchizedek is one of those that comes and greets him. Melchizedek is king of Salem. He's a real king. Who's king of a real city. He's also priest of the Most High God. He's the only guy in the Old Testament who is both priest and king. And that's a key thing too, because Messiah is priest and king. It's a type. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham takes the loot and tithes it. By the way, the word tithe means top of the heap. Takes the tithe and gives it to Melchizedek. So Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And again, we dealt with this a little bit last time. Now Abraham is revered, even to this, Abraham lived 4,000 years ago. He is revered by Jews today. He is revered by all those under the umbrella of Christendom today. He is revered by the Muslims today. He's an honored man of ancient history. And it says here in our passage that Melchizedek was greater. Now, why was Melchizedek greater? Okay, we're going to try to answer that. Number one, his position was recognized by Abraham. He is the priest of the Most High God. There is none higher. All the peoples around them were idolaters for the most part, worshiping bricks and stones, statues. But here's a holdout. Here's somebody who remembered what was taught by those who came off the ark, and that wasn't so many centuries before. That there is one God, and he is the Most High. There is none higher. He was the appointed servant of the Lord. And therefore Abraham honored him because of his position, of his role. Here's something else to consider also. He's probably older than Abraham. How old was Abraham at this time? Abraham was 80-something. Pretty vigorous old dude, yeah. Now, the closer you get back to the flood... Now remember, you go back, before the flood, people were living to be really, really, really old. Most of the people that we have in the genealogies and the pedigrees back then were living to be over 900 years old. They really were. They really were. Now, we're not going to do this. But if we did, we could go around the room, and we're going to start with Susan. Don't say anything. Don't say anything.
Okay.
But we could say, all right, what are the physical problems you have that you inherited? No, don't tell me. Don't tell me. Don't tell me. Don't tell me. And we go to the next guy, and the next, and we go around the room, and everybody's got something wrong with them. And it isn't due to an accident, or I had this car accident, and I've got, no, I'm talking about something that you inherited. We all have, and these are called congenital problems. Okay, that's why I've got this problem, okay? And some others too. I know some of you just revel in this, don't you? The shine, the glare. The money we save on shampoo. But we've all got these problems. Well, when God created Adam, Adam was perfect. Adam didn't have any congenital problems. You know, it's kind of the funny thing. If it wasn't so sad, it would be hilarious. Evolution is dependent on genetic mutation that randomly sort of somehow work all together and create something new and better. You know, all the genetic mutations that take place in humanity are what causes all these problems that I was just describing. Evolution is not possible. It's not feasible. It doesn't happen. It doesn't work. It's a lie. It's people grasping at something that somehow can eliminate God as a creator. But it's not possible. When you consider how many millions of positive mutations that would have to all work together to produce a functional eye or a functional ear or a functional skin or a functional skeleton or anything else, it's just nutty. That it's random, arbitrary, and they all just sort of dovetail and work together. It's amazing what we have produced, what nature produced, that we have a human body that's more complicated than any machine any body has ever made before. It's crazy. And yet that's what they demand. When God made Adam, he made him perfect. And he lived a long time. He was designed to never die. But sin came along and death came in the door. And that first genealogy goes through, he lived this long, had this child, and then lived for this many years, and this is the only genealogy where it says this. It says over and over and over again, at the end of every name, and he died. So before the flood, they were living to be monstrously old, but they all died anyway. I've done funerals for teenagers, I've done funerals for people in their 90s. And everywhere in between. And you know what? They all died. After the flood, we have a genetic bottleneck. Only 8 people on the ark, you know. All descended from just Noah and his wife. And so the lifespan shrunk down pretty quick. But you have this long section. They're living to be between 400 and 500. That's still pretty ancient. And then we have the Tower of Babel, and then it gets cut in half again. Because again, a genetic bottleneck, division of the people, smaller genetic pool, and they go from there. It all works scientifically, it does. Abraham is going to live to be 175 years old. That's just a kid compared to those who went before him. If you look at the genealogy, you'll find that unless there's gaps, and I'm not saying there aren't any, but if there are no gaps, Shem was still alive when this is going on. Who was Shem? Shem was Noah's son. There were people who were either the children, either the people that came off the ark or the children or the grandchildren of that first generation that came off the ark. All of those people would know the truth. Now, idolatry came in fast and furious before too long. But there were still those that were old. Old, that knew the truth. I would suggest probably that Melchizedek was among them. I think Melchizedek was probably quite a bit older than Abraham. And I think that he was revered in part because of his age. By the way, honoring your elders is biblical. All right. For the idea of this egalitarianism that everybody treats everybody the same, whether we are to honor folks that are older. We really are. I was taught that as a child. The previous generations were taught that. It's a good policy. It's biblical. It's biblical. Honor the gray head, even if there's no gray on top of it. Abraham honored Melchizedek. And of course, Abraham almost certainly knew a whole lot more about Melchizedek than we do. Verse 5. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they were come out of the loins of Abraham. Okay, let me explain that. That's a complicated verse, but let me explain this. Levi, by the way, was Abraham's great-grandson. Levi was. There are going to be over 300 years between Levi and Aaron, that whole time they were down in Egypt. So a lot of time has passed. Jewish mindset is going to look at it this way. All of Abraham's descendants were in Abraham at this time. Abraham hadn't had any kids yet, by the way, when this took place. But all of Abraham's descendants, and there will be millions and millions and millions of them, were all in him in their thinking at the time. Abraham is considered the greatest because he's the ancestor. Again, Jewish thinking. So that all of his heirs are lesser than him. They look back, they look at the greater. Levi, the Levites, Aaron's heirs and so forth. In ancient Israel, Mosaic law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Israel paid tithes. It was mandatory. They paid a certain part of their income in their produce and a number of other things. They were required to give different things, support of the temple and the priesthood. That's how it was paid for. And so the Israelites paid tithes to Levi. Or to Aaron and to his descendants. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And we can look at this sort of a backdoor way that what happened was Levi, Aaron was paying tithes to Melchizedek. That's the point he's making here. Aaron, the priest, was paying tithes to Melchizedek. And in so doing, Aaron, Abraham, is recognizing that Melchizedek was greater than his priesthood. In other words, the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. That's the conclusion they're drawing. That's the whole point of that argument. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than that of Levi. And then he says in verse 7, again, he's going to reinforce this argument. And without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 14, who blessed whom? Did Abraham bless Melchizedek or did Melchizedek bless Abraham? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And then Abraham paid Melchizedek the tithe. In saying that, they're saying that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And here, men that die receive tithes. But he that received them, referring to Melchizedek, whom we have witnessed that he liveth. All right? Again, confusing language, but let's go through this. By the way, I prayed you folks would be here today. The descendants of Levi, we are dealing with a hereditary priesthood. All right, it's just like kings. Guy rules, he dies, his son takes over. We just saw this in England, okay? The priesthood worked the same way. You have a high priest, he dies, his son takes over. Succession. And that was required. If they couldn't prove their genealogy, if they couldn't prove their pedigree, they couldn't be a priest. Melchizedek doesn't have a pedigree. And that's the whole point. We are dealing with a priesthood that is appointed, it's not hereditary. And it's greater than that of Aaron. Alright, so that brings us down to verse 10. Now, if you're following the argument, I know it's kind of awkward and so on, but you're following the argument here. Alright? Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Melchizedek paid tithes to Melchizedek. They can say Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And therefore, because of that, extrapolating that out, the Melchizedek is greater than Aaron, and therefore the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. Okay, that's his argument. It's hard for us to wrap our heads around. First readers of this are Jewish Christians. It's old hat for them. Okay. Now, we're going to look at some applications of that. All right, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it affects us. Verse 11. If therefore perfection. All right, if you have a newer translation, somebody tell me what you got. Anybody have something besides perfection? Okay, most of the newer translations actually have perfection there. The word perfection can also be dealing with the idea of completion. If you take those two ideas, that'll fit together well for this particular passage. If perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood that they had in the Old Testament, for under it the people received the law, so it's part of what Moses brought down from Mount Sinai when he came down and received this from God. What further need was there of another priest that should arrive after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron? In other words, if Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as was prophesied in Psalm 110, by the way, the psalm was written 500 years after Moses and 1,000 years before Christ. So the psalm is written after the law, saying that Messiah will be of the tribe of, or of the priesthood of Melchizedek. If everything could be taken care of, if the priesthood of Aaron resolved the sin issue, then why do we need another priest? Why do we need another priesthood? Why do we need this Melchizedek thing if Aaron's priesthood was sufficient? That's the question. If Aaron's priesthood could deal with the sin problem, then why do we need this Melchizedek thing? That's the question. And the problem is that we have the issue of the sin problem. All right, let's look at this. This is something we all wrestle with. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. What's a sinner? Somebody who has transgressed God's commandment, either in conscience or whatever, but in thought, word, and deed, we are accountable to God for all that we say, do, and think. That's quite a bit. We are accountable. And we will be held accountable. So this puts us in a bind. And so we have an effort. We have this priesthood trying to reconcile humanity to God. And they have these animal sacrifices to deal with the justice factor, because the wages of sin is death. So we're going to kill an animal instead of me. The animal's going to take my place, at least that's the thinking. So the animal will die in my stead, so I get to go free. But the Bible says that it's not by the blood of bulls and goats. I need something greater than an animal. I am not the equivalent of a goat. I know some of you may think otherwise, but I'm not the equivalent of a goat. I need something greater. And this is why we have to have Messiah be a man to die for men, but he has to be God also so he can die for all men. An animal isn't going to do it. And it doesn't matter how many millions of animals you sacrifice, it's not going to do it. I need to have a man who is also God. This is why we have the incarnation. We celebrated this at Christmas. God becoming a man. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I need a different priest. Because there's the consequences of sin, the penalty of our sin. God's justice has to be satisfied. My sin problem in the Old Testament has not been resolved. My judgment is pending. It's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, the scripture says. God's justice must be satisfied. It's kind of funny, we read about some horrible disaster that happens. Might be personal, might be national, might be who knows what. And I get asked this, how could God allow this to happen? I get asked that all the time, whenever something happens. How could God allow this to happen? We expect God to pull us out of trouble, to rescue us, and we thumb our nose at him the rest of the time. As if he's bound to always help us out, whether we pay honor or anything to him along the way, it doesn't matter. He's bound to take care of us. Well, the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave himself so that you might have forgiveness, so that you might have everlasting life. I want God to rescue me. He has done all that is necessary. Have you received the gift? That's the question. God is offering it to you. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. I have to put my trust in Christ. He's providing it all. We are agents of free, we are independent agents of free will. I have to choose. He offers it. He has done all that is necessary. The gospel, the good news is offered to me. Will I receive the gift of God? The sin problem needs to be resolved. We deal with the consequences of it. We deal with the effect of it as well. I have a fallen sin nature. All of us do. I do not. Read the news. Think about all the things that you have said and done in the last 24 hours that you regret. And if you're having trouble with that, let's go back a week or two or, oh, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. Oh. I have a sin nature. I have a hostility toward my Creator. I do not, yes you do. I do not, yes you do. You will not submit to God. When God says to do certain, you pick and choose how you will obey God. I'll do the things that God wants me to do that I like to do. Now what does that mean? That means that I'm going to obey myself and I'm going to disregard God. I have a hostility toward God. I will not submit to him. I'll only submit to him if I choose to. Well, then you're only choosing to do what you want to do. It has nothing to do with God. And this fallen condition affects all of creation. The world's affected. In Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, and I'm going to make a slight adjustment in this, it says, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Why is it that nature is filled with death and violence and corruption and all these other things? Because of sin. When God made all that is, he made it good. And sin came in and corrupted the whole thing. But one of the benefits is that creation will be redeemed as well. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It'll be better than it was in Eden. So what needs to take place? We need to deal with a theological term called expiation. Expiation. What in the world is expiation? It means basically my sin is gone. It's gone. In the Old Testament, you'll read that word atonement. That means covered. Okay, my wife's been out of town. She's been down in California. My cleaning up is, Let's just, company's coming over. Let's take the dirty dishes and put them in the bedroom and shut the door. Some of you have done this before, I know by the expressions on your faces. To some extent, that was the Old Testament. It covered over the sin. But it didn't dispose of it. It did not expiate sin. It was an ongoing thing. But God's sacrifice on Calvary takes away the sin problem. The new covenant said, this cup is the new covenant, my blood, this do ye as oft as ye renew it, and do it in remembrance of me. In Jeremiah 31, we've looked at that many times. We deal with the new covenant. He says at the very end of this, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. A one-time sacrifice forever dealing with the sin problem. In the Old Testament, they look forward to that. We look back to that. But it's a one-time sacrifice, and it's the only sacrifice that actually did something about the sin problem. And it's tied to justification, where We are declared righteous in salvation. The believer's standing is in the righteousness of Christ. I have no righteousness of my own. My standing is in Christ. This is why we can't, one of the reasons why we can't earn salvation. It's nothing I can do. Salvation is a gift that God gives me. So have we still dealt with the sin problem? No, because I'm dealing with a body that is, I'm still bald. I've been a believer for a long time. I'm still bald. I wasn't bald when I got saved though, but I will be glorified. The effects of sin will be banished. I will become, to use another theological term, impeccable. I will not be able to sin again. My body as well as soul and spirit will be saved, redeemed. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so we need the sin problem resolved. And the priesthood of Aaron could not do anything about it. All those rules, all those regulations, what's clean, what's unclean, how do you do this, how do you do this, when do you do this, all those things were pictures of the necessity of dealing with sin. Pictures of perfection that could never be satisfied. Verse 11 again. "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron?" If Aaron could do it, why do we need the other? It was based on the law of God. This was Israel's priesthood. Why is there a need? Because the Aaronic priesthood never could really deal with the sin problem. If it could, why did they have to keep doing it for hundreds and hundreds of years? Why was there a new priest generation after generation after generation? The priest would serve, he'd die, he'd be succeeded one after another. If one of these guys could deal with the problem, why was there a continued succession? Why was the priesthood, the offering of sacrifices an ongoing thing? The job was never finished. There was no conclusion. There was no perfection. The Aaronic priest, you know, it's kind of interesting. You look at all the furniture and everything. You read Exodus. You read about the construction of Solomon's temple. All the details, they made this. They made this. They made this. They made this. They did this. They put this in there. You know what? You will not find, you have all this furniture. What is missing? A chair. They never sat down. They were never finished. The work never ceased. It was over and over and over again without any anticipation of completion as long as we were operating with the Aaronic system. We needed something else. Verse 12. "For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also in the law. For he of whom," and we've already covered this, "for he of whom these things were spoken gave, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man ever gave attendance to the altar. There were no priests of," verse 14, "for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood." Judah was the line of the kings. So we have to have a change. What's the change? Psalm 110, verse 4. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And that came, again, 500 years after the law, almost 500 years. Verse 15, "It is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal or fleshly commandment," dealing with the idea of a succession and heredity and so forth, "but after the power of an endless life. For he testified," and he's going to quote Psalm 110 and verse 4, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The first one was based on, we have in the King James, the carnal commandment, the idea of a physical requirement, the heredity of the thing, and also the different rules and regulations of what to do and what not to do. but the other one is of an endless life. We have an eternally living priest. Whoever liveth to make intercession for us, he's doing so today. There are never-ending results. Here's something to think about. Our great high priest is life. Our great high priest is life. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then in John chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus saith unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." The one was simply a picture. The second one, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is the one who is a priest and a king, himself the offerer, himself the sacrifice, who shed his blood on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty of our sin, that we might go free. Have you trusted Christ? He is the only one who has or could deal with the problem of sin. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. This is not something we could do. This is not something that is within our power, our grasp. If this problem were to be resolved, you would have to do it for us, and you did. You loved us. You gave of yourself for us. You paid the penalty on our behalf. You bore our transgressions, it says there time and again in Isaiah 53. And by simply putting our trust in what Jesus has done, we are forgiven. Our sin problem is resolved. And Father, in glorification, it will be forever banished. Father, thank you for the promise. Thank you for the gift. Father, thank you for salvation. We are saved from the penalty of our sin. Father, thank you for what Christ has done. Father, if there's somebody here today, they've never trusted Christ as their Savior. They've trusted in you and something else altogether, or maybe they never even thought about this. But Father, I ask that you would do a work of grace in their hearts and lives today, and may they receive the gift of everlasting life through Jesus Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.